The book of Nehemiah is a very important and wonderful book of the Old Testament. It's important because it, along with Ezra and Esther, is really a continuation of 2 Chronicles and the history of Israel. And these books show how God fulfills his promise to bring his people back to the land after a 70-year captivity. And so Nehemiah is like a sequel to Ezra. And actually, Ezra and Nehemiah, a number of years ago, were considered as one book. It was like Ezra part one and Ezra part two, so to speak. And it's a wonderful book because when it comes to leadership, Nehemiah stands out like other amazing Old Testament leaders like David and Joshua and Moses. In the face of opposition and challenge, God called and empowered and used Nehemiah in a very mighty way to not only finish building the walls in Jerusalem, but also to point people back to God. He was never discouraged, and he never quit. And you can say that Nehemiah was resolute, and he knew his task, and he knew his calling, and he never backed down to opposition. The same God who called and empowered Nehemiah is the same God who's calling you to do amazing things for the Lord, and he's going to empower you to do those things that he's calling you to do. Whatever the task is, the same God that empowered Nehemiah is the same God that can empower you today. Whether that be raising a godly family or honoring God at work, whether you are beginning to see your work as a marketplace mission field, completing school or going on the mission field, or really any work that God has given us to do for his glory, that same God, the God of Nehemiah, is our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same, and he's going to empower you. And these tasks all have associated challenges to them, and those challenges, many of them are the same no matter what the task, especially when the desire is to glorify the Lord. You want to serve the Lord? You want to honor God? Bible says that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Not even live godly, but just having the desire puts a big old target on your chest. So Nehemiah is a wonderful book that gives instruction on how to begin and finish something for God's glory. And you know, sometimes it's hard to get started, but sometimes it's even harder to finish a task, isn't it? To really, you know, tie it off and to really complete it. The Bible says that the end of a thing is more glorious than its beginning. Because at the beginning, you have the adrenaline, you have the excitement. Yay, we're going to do something for the Lord, or we're going to build this thing, or we're going to go to this place. But you get started and you face difficulties and you face opposition, and then finally it wasn't so glamorous as it was when you began. Nehemiah is that book that's going to teach us how to begin and go through and finish tasks. Now what we want to do is we want to take a 30,000 foot view and get some anchor points on the timeline of history and some big picture things, and then we're going to zoom in and go verse by verse through chapter 1. So Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah, they go together. And Nehemiah was also a contemporary of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Here's some dates for you. In 538 BC, it was Zerubbabel who led the first return to Jerusalem to rebuild the Jewish temple and then reestablish worship. That's 538 BC. In 458 BC, Ezra would lead a second return of the Jews from captivity to Jerusalem, teaching the Jewish people about God's word and God's law and worship and godly living. In Zerubbabel's return, the first return, there was about 50,000 Jews that went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot. That's a good-sized city. You know, at least that city would have a Walmart and a Lowe's and a Home Depot. Okay? It's a lot of people. But then Ezra's return, there was maybe 2,000, maybe 3,000 people. And when Ezra got there, what he found was that there was intermarriage between the Jewish people and the heathen, all of the ites that God didn't want his people to have anything to do with. They were intermarrying with these pagan, and God had called his people to be separate. And it wasn't only that it was something that just the people were doing, but the leaders were doing it as well. And so Ezra is not only there to restore God's word and God's law, but also to help people understand what it means to live godly. And he was there to straighten out that mess. He addresses this. Then in 445 BC, Nehemiah leads a third return for the purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And while it focuses on the physical walls of Jerusalem, we very clearly see the application toward any work of the Lord or ministry. And it's never easy, is it? There's always opposition. There's always difficulty. And whenever God is moving, guess what? There's going to be opposition. And this is practical instruction on how to overcome such opposition. The biblical time period in history, this is taking place just after 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Okay, then we see Ezra and then Nehemiah right after 2 Chronicles. And so 2 Chronicles 36 speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces that happened in 586. Now, this was the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. It was the most destructive siege. The temple came down. The walls, which were very, very large, were taken apart, stone by stone and thrown down into the valleys, into the Kidron Valley and the surrounding, low areas. It was just absolutely decimated. And so if you're wondering about the timeline, there were three sieges that he levied against Jerusalem, and there were three returns of the Jews. So if you're looking at the math and you're looking at when Zerubbabel came back versus Nebuchadnezzar's third siege, it doesn't add up to a 70-year captivity. Okay? Captivity is measured from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And so if you were to read 2 Chronicles 36, and if you looked at verse 19, it would say that Nebuchadnezzar burned down the house of God and he broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now this sets up the next two books beautifully, because Ezra covers what? The rebuilding of the house of God, the rebuilding of the temple, and then Nehemiah covers the rebuilding of the walls. Do you see how these things are fitting in here? The first half of the book of Ezra speak about rebuilding the temple, and then the last half is about the reformation of the people. The first half of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 7, is about the reconstruction of the wall, and then the last half, chapters 8 through 13, is about the restoration of the people. In this period of Israel's history, we really see the glorious sovereignty of God. What do I mean by that? In Jeremiah chapter 25, God prophesied that Israel would be taken captive for 70 years because of her idolatry and some other things that we'll get into. It was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 25. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29, God prophesies that at the end of the 70 years, that he would bring his people back. And it was Cyrus that made the decree for the Jews to return to Israel and begin building the temple. But did you know that over 200 years prior to Cyrus making that decree, that God issued a decree? That Cyrus would issue the decree. Cyrus didn't come up with it at all. It was prophesied. It was prophesied. Over 200 years before the proclamation of Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1 to build the temple, God had foretold that he would do it, and he names Cyrus by name. Is that not the sovereignty of God? Well, now, where does that take place? But Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. You can look it up. Cyrus is named as a servant of the Lord, and that he would make this decree. So 2 Chronicles 36, Israel goes into captivity. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 is the first return under Zerubbabel in the building of the temple. The prophet Zechariah was a contemporary of Zerubbabel. And then tucked in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, chronologically, would be the book of Esther. She ends up coming after Nehemiah, But on the timeline, she should be right in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 through 10, that's the second return under Ezra. Nehemiah is the third return, building of the walls. And listen to this, just for a biblical context and a biblical view, Nehemiah is the last historical book on the timeline of the Old Testament. After Nehemiah, who was contemporary with the prophet Malachi, okay, both of those books go together, there were 400 silent years before the birth of Christ. Okay? Now, sometimes we don't think about it that way because we have all the poetry and the Psalms and we have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Those are different than historical books. They're not moving through a timeline. They're actually, you should actually take those books and you fold them over. They have a place on the historical segment of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? So once you read the end of Chronicles 36, it rolls right into Ezra. Then you've got Esther tucked in there. And then you've got Nehemiah, 400 years, and the birth of Christ. Isn't that great to kind of see a timeline like that? It helps me lay out the scriptures and kind of understand what I'm looking at. So let's get into Nehemiah. You guys ready for that? Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Some things about Nehemiah. He was Jewish. He was a layman. That means that he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe like Ezra. He was a layman. Nehemiah had a godly heritage. He had a godly heritage. His name means the Lord has comforted. And he's the son of Hakaliah, whose name means whom Jehovah enlightens. And so his father is identified here to differentiate Nehemiah from two other Nehemiahs. So one was mentioned in Nehemiah 3:16 and then one in Ezra 2:2. So it was a common name at that time. But this is Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And this guy, Nehemiah, had a godly heritage, and his parents named him hoping that he would be both comforted by the Lord and offer comfort to others from the Lord. They had a plan. They had a desire. They had hopes for their son. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer. Look down at verse 11. At the end of the verse, it says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And what does that mean? Well, it means a whole lot more than just being a butler or a servant in the king's house. This position was one of great responsibility and privilege. He would take and he would test the king's wine at each meal to make sure that the king was not poisoned. And it was the sort of job that might include some hazard pay, especially if the polls were down and the people were not happy with the king. You know, perhaps Mrs. Nehemiah would say, "Honey, I don't think you should go to work today based on what I read on the internet today. I think, honey, can you take a sick day today? I don't think you should be, I don't know. I don't think it's safe for you." But this was a position that required Nehemiah to not only be handsome and cultured, but also very knowledgeable in court procedures. While many people might yearn just to have 5 minutes with the king, he was in the king's presence all the time. All the time, and he would likely provide counsel and advice to the king when asked. This was his position. Amazing position it was. And that Nehemiah had such a position, it really speaks to his character. It speaks to his integrity, speaks to his ability. And all of this, I want you to remember that he was a slave. He was a captive. He had an amazing position, but he was still a slave. He was still a captive. He had a very important and secure job in the palace. So, for nearly a century, the Jewish people had been back in the land, back in Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, during these first two returns, Nehemiah didn't feel led to go. But we're going to see that God had a special plan for Nehemiah, a special mission, a special work that would have not been able to be carried out if he had not been in the position that he was. He lived in the Persian capital, or at least the winter capital. Shushan was the place where the Persian kings would spend their winters. And so he was wherever the king was. If he was at the summer palace, that's where Nehemiah was. If he was at the winter palace, that's where Nehemiah was. He was in the palace. And you could say that God's man was in the right place at the right time. And listen, when God wants to do a work, it takes the right person in the right place at the right time. And Nehemiah was God's man. God put Nehemiah at the right place at the right time, just like he did with Esther, just like he did with Daniel in Babylon, just like he did with Joseph in Egypt. When God desires to do something, he puts people in the right place at the right time, just like God did with Paul's nephew in the book of Acts. I love that story. Are you guys familiar with that story of Paul's nephew? Did you know he had a nephew? He did. When Paul was arrested towards the end of the book of Acts, his nephew overheard a conspiracy to kill Paul while he was in transit. And these guys made a pact, they made a covenant, and they say, "We will not eat until Paul is dead." Whoa. Well, guess what? The nephew happened to overhear that. So he tells this to Paul. He goes, "Paul, I just overheard this." And he goes, "You got to tell this to the commander." He tells it to the commander, and they whisk Paul under the cover of darkness with an armed guard, and Paul lived. He lived because God slipped that nephew in at the right place, at the right time, at the right moment for him to hear that plot, and it was foiled. So it's the month of Chislev, and this would correspond to our November and December months, and so it's wintertime. It also says it was the 20th year. The 20th year of what? It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' rule and reign. Now, this would mean at this time that King Artaxerxes, what doesn't mean it, it just it is what it is, but King Artaxerxes is basically and is Queen Esther's stepson. Isn't that amazing? So we don't know if she had something to do with the appointment of Nehemiah in this position, but that's the context that we're talking about this. Here. And it was at this time, verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, this was his actual brother, as we'll see in chapter 7, one of my brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who surveyed the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And so we don't know if Hanani was commissioned to go and then report on the condition of Israel and the people and then bring the report back, or if he was just conducting family business and he saw the situation and he said, I need to bring a report back. We're not sure. But the main point is that Nehemiah cared. He cared enough to ask. He cared for the city of Jerusalem. He cared for the people of Jerusalem. And he cared about the land that God had given the Jewish people. And even though it wasn't his fault that his people had sinned and brought judgment and captivity, Nehemiah wanted to know what was going on. He asked about those who had resettled in Israel, those who were dwelling in Jerusalem, and he asked about the actual city in Jerusalem. He cares. Nehemiah is a leader who cares. 150 years before this, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:5, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside and ask, 'How are you doing?'" Who's going to do it? And God used Nehemiah to do it. God used Nehemiah to fulfill this passage in Jeremiah 15:5. And it was just another day in the king's palace, another day of serving. But the God of the universe has the authority to break into our everyday, doesn't he? He does have that authority. He does have that power. Think about it like this. It was just another day of tending sheep when God broke into Moses' everyday in Exodus chapter 3 and gave Moses a calling and his whole life changed there in the desert. It was just another day when David was called in from tending sheep. And guess what happened on that day? He was anointed king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 19. It was just another day when the disciples were mending their nets after a night of really, really bad fishing. They probably weren't in a good mood, but there in Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls them to be fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. Was just another day of working construction to provide for my family during a time of change and uncertainty in March of 2009 that I received a phone call to come and teach at Calvary Chapel Flathead Valley because they didn't have a pastor at that time. God broke into my everyday by a phone call. a phone call. And you'll never know when God chooses to break into your everyday and change the course of your life. And so Nehemiah simply asks his brother, how are things going in Jerusalem? And how are the people of God doing who are living there? Verse 3, and the report came, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province, so this is a province of Persia, they are there in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem had been utterly decimated and destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, but he also knew that about 100 years earlier, that almost 50,000 people had returned with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple and start work on the city. He knew this. What had happened was that the local Gentiles had hindered the work. And just with the work of the temple, it took over 20 years just to rebuild the temple because of the Gentile attacks and the opposition and the antagonism towards them. And even so, the walls and the gates had not been completed. Perhaps he had hoped for a better report that the people there, the captives who were now the remnant living there in Jerusalem, reestablishing their presence there, that they were thriving and that they were doing well, and that Jerusalem was once again this amazing city of God, beautiful for situation on Mount Zion kind of place. Well, that wasn't the case. It was a city without walls. It was a city without gates. And a city without walls and gates is a city unprotected, isn't it? The walls were for protection. They were also for separation. It would protect you from enemies trying to come in, and it would also separate you from the influences of those around you. Because the walls were broken down and the gates were burned, they were open to attack. And they had no defense. It was very, very difficult to get any traction on the streets or on the walls or on these gates, because anything of value, anything that they erected during the day, well, at night, enemies could come in and burn it down or take it down and say, thank you very much. That's the load I needed for my place down the street. Any forward progress was broken down and it was burned. The term here is not a really great term for them. The survivors. Hananiah gives the term survivors to these people who are in Jerusalem. That's not a victorious term. They're not living in success or in victory. They were barely getting by. They were in great distress. The conditions were adverse. They were a reproach to the Gentiles and those people that were around them. They weren't thriving. They were just managing. They were just eking out an existence, and the fathers were no doubt living in fear for their wives and children. There were no walls. Anyone or anything could come into Jerusalem and just have at it. And so this report was not good, yet Nehemiah cared enough to ask. This report came that God's people really weren't standing on or claiming the promises of God. They were living in humility. They were living in disgrace. Whereas God called or promised to bring them back from captivity and then perform his good word towards them and bless them and cause them to prosper. But they were living and existing in defeat and at a level far lower than God intended. Because of the attack and because of the opposition, the people just thought, okay, this is our new existence. This is our new normal. This is our new level. No one was there saying, you guys, this is what God has promised. Let's appropriate the promises of God. Let's stand on the promises of God. But because everyone was just existing, they were just living in compromise. They're saying, well, they were just kind of victims of their own reality, so to speak. Well, the response of Nehemiah is found in the next verse, verse 4. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was not only a man who cared for the people of God and the things of God, but Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Great leaders are people of action. A lot of times they're type A personalities, but not all the time. And Nehemiah was indeed a great leader. And there seems to be a number of leadership principles that apply both to secular and spiritual leadership. And I'll just give you a couple. You may have heard some of these. Do the first things first. First things first. Maybe you parents in here, you've said that to your kids. I've said that to my kids tons of times. Hey, you guys ready for school? No. What are you doing playing with the dogs? Get ready for school. Get your backpack going. Get ready to get out the door. First things first. Okay? Are you ready? Are you guys, everybody ready to load up? You know, we're going on vacation or whatever. No. What are you doing playing in the yard, riding your bike? Where's so-and-so? First things first, you guys. Look, do the things you have to do, and then do the things that are optional. Or do one thing at a time. That's a leadership principle. You know, sometimes we think we can multitask, but we can't. You know, we try to do 100 things and think we're going to do it like doing one thing well, and we do 100 things barely. Or do the right things right. You know, when we do the right thing, that's important. When we do the right thing, it's important to do the right thing right. And so these are great principles because they teach us to establish priorities, manage our time, evaluate how we're doing. But what does Nehemiah do? What leadership principles does he employ after hearing this bad news from Jerusalem? What does he do? What's his first response? He sits down and he weeps. He hears this news about his brethren, about his people, and he can't believe it. And he says, I can't stand. It's like he's weak in his knees. And he goes, I can't believe that my people are living like this. Can somebody get me a chair? But really, he most likely sat on the ground and he just started weeping. He wanted a better report. But he wept identifying with those who are in such disarray. Now, some people see weeping as a weakness. And Nehemiah was a very, very strong leader. You're going to be amazed at how strong of a leader Nehemiah is, never backing down. But here it says that he couldn't even stand. And he wept for the people there in Jerusalem. It's not a sign of weakness, as some see it a sign of weakness, but just consider the company that Nehemiah and those of us who are able to weep for others' burdens, just consider the company that we're in. Jeremiah, he wept in Jeremiah 9:1. Actually, Jeremiah wept so much that he would become known as the weeping prophet. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, he wept over the course of his ministry for the different, you know, church plants that he had. You know, with tears, he would weep for people. Or even Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 because they could not see him as the Messiah, because they would not see him as the Messiah. They were sheep that had gone astray, and Jesus was the answer, but they rejected the one who desired to gather them up like a hen gathers her chicks. He said, I wanted to protect you. I wanted to be your savior and salvation, but you would not. And so Jesus wept. He wept over their burden. He wept over Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was like Jesus in that he shared the burden that was crushing others. He wept with tears and he mourned. Now, this isn't just kind of a mourning of an inward sigh, or the word doesn't represent just an inward attitude. Like, to mourn means to languish vocally or languish audibly. It's almost a wailing. It's a wailing. And so here Nehemiah cares so deeply about Jerusalem and God's people. And did you know that they wrote about this? They wrote about caring for Jerusalem and thinking about Jerusalem. Psalm chapter 137 is a psalm that's tightly connected with the Babylonian captivity. You should read it. But Jerusalem was still on their heart, even though they were captive. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 137, 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. And if I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's how Jewish people saw Jerusalem at that time, for what it represented and what kind of city it was. I mean, if you think about it, God chose Israel as his piece of property. Of all the property in the world, all the beautiful places in the world, God says, that property is mine, and I'm going to let the Jewish people, my people, tend to it. But of all the cities of the world, there's only one city that God says, this is my city. This is my city, and this is where I'm going to have my name dwell. This is going to be known as the city of God. What city is that? Jerusalem. That's God's city. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He prayed about everything. In fact, there's at least 10 prayers, large and small, in the book of Nehemiah that we're going to look at. And as we're considering a big picture view, the book of Nehemiah opens with prayer and it ends with prayer. He was a man of prayer. He prayed because only God was able to accomplish the great and mighty task of rebuilding the walls and gates of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a man of action, but he starts with fasting and praying. Leaders are men and women of action. They're able to see the task and then get her done and start moving forward. Sometimes it's a lot of type A, sometimes type B or whatever types there are. But you know what? Nehemiah was a man of action, but what did he do first? He was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. He fasts and prays not to get his will done, but to get God's will done. And that's what fasting and prayer is all about. Prayer is enlisting us in what God is doing, and fasting is seeking the Lord to get his will done. You know, fasting, by the way, is really a lost discipline. It's a lost discipline. When we think about how much we think about food, I don't know if you're thinking about food right now, maybe, because we're talking about it now. When we consider how much time we spend buying food, shopping for food, looking at food, preparing food, how much time we actually eat food, it's amazing. And so fasting, in the classic biblical sense, is taking the time that we would normally spend preparing food and eating food and using that time to seek the Lord and to seek his will on a particular matter or in general. What it is it's saying no to the flesh so that we can say yes to God. It's a wonderful differential. It's not only seeking the Lord, but it's saying no to the flesh and seeking the Lord during that time that we would normally be eating. And sometimes it's a great reminder when you're fasting and you're hungry, it reminds you to pray. And the hunger is a powerful force, isn't it? It's a powerful force. You know, sometimes when you're out working or you're volunteering, it's like, okay, guys, we got to get this done, and then we're going to eat. Okay, show me what I got to do. I'm in. You know, we'll do the work first. Let's get this going then. That's why Paul said, hey, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. I bet that rectified the issue there really, really quickly. Okay, we got a new program. But fasting is not trying to get our will done, but God's will done. If you're fasting and praying for a particular reason or for a particular outcome, keep in mind that we should also be praying for the perfect will of God to be done in the situation, and be open for God to direct you. Be open for God to say yes or no or wait, which I think is the hardest answer of God. Wait, okay, that's a hard one. But be ready for God to change your direction, and be open for God to change your mind or change your thinking so that we can be found in the will of God. You know, sometimes when we pray and we're waiting on the Lord, he changes you. He changes you, and he says, I want you to be praying about this instead, or pray along these lines. Oh, okay. And you change, and then you see him accomplish that. Sometimes he changes the circumstance, and you realize, well, as I was praying about it, God handled it in a way that I didn't even expect it to. But it's done. I don't need to pray about this anymore. We should be seeking for the things that God will say yes to. That means that we got to be in our Bibles. Find out the will of God and the heart of God and the character of God. I tell you what, when you're praying for something that God can say yes to rather than something that God's not interested in doing, I tell you what, you save so much time. You know, if you're praying for something that is not in the heart of God, or it's not in his will, or it conflicts with known scripture, okay, it just will save so much time, because God doesn't have to say, oh man, he's 180 degrees off. We got to turn the ship. No, if you start out seeking after and attempting to seek after the things that God will say yes to, your prayer life will become so much more effective. We should have the heart of Jesus when we pray and when we fast, to be able to say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Nehemiah's burdened. He's burdened, but he's probably the only one who's burdened in this way. There were tens of thousands of Jews in Israel living, just existing in that dismal condition, saying this is our new reality. None of them were burdened like Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a tender heart for the Lord. These people had grown accustomed to their conditions. They simply settled. They simply said, you know what, we're just willing to live a life far below what God had promised. And so Nehemiah is greatly burdened. And what is the first thing that he does? The first thing that Nehemiah does is he unburdens his heart to the Lord. He humbles himself before God, and he places these great burdens and weights upon the strong shoulders of God. He did what we read in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And when we pray seeking God's will and his power and his provision and his direction, we're confessing that we need him and his gracious and benevolent action in our lives. We can't come to the Lord in a presumptuous way, in a prideful way. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord. Cyril J. Barber, who wrote a commentary and a work on the book of Nehemiah, said this: the self-sufficient do not pray, they merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray, they have no knowledge of their need. And the self-righteous cannot pray because they have no basis on which to approach God. So if we're going to pray, if we're going to be leaders, then we can't be self-sufficient or self-satisfied or self-righteous. The true leader knows his great need and is ready to seek the God who can provide. And we are all called to be leaders. To one degree or another, we're all called to be leaders. Jesus was a leader, wasn't he? I'd say so. If you disagree with me, I want to talk to you afterwards. Jesus was a leader. He's the leader of leaders, and we're being conformed into his image. And so to one degree or another, to one degree of influence or another degree of influence, you are a leader. So the question actually becomes, are you a good leader or are you a bad leader? That's the question. Nehemiah knew something had to be done, and as a godly leader, he went straight to prayer for many days. Very strong personality, probably a type A personality. He was probably very, very administrative, being in the king's palace. But the first thing he does is he sets himself to pray for many days. Verse 5 and 6, and I said, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. There's an acrostic for prayer. You may have heard about it. ACTS. Have you heard about that acrostic? ACTS. A stands for adoration. T stands for thanksgiving. Excuse me. C stands for confession of sin. T stands for thanksgiving. S stands for supplication. And what I love about this is it's just a great way to remember to hit some of the major things in our prayer life. To a certain degree, we can see this represented in Nehemiah's prayer. He starts with adoration. I pray the Lord God of heaven. He adores God for who he is. And he says, the Lord God of heaven. This is how Ezra addressed God a couple times. Nehemiah will address God in this way a couple more times. The idols of the heathens were chunks of wood and metal on earth, but the God of the Jews was the Lord of the heavens. He prays in a manner that Jesus told the disciples to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Pray, our Father who art in heaven. You start with the God of heaven. And that's how Nehemiah is starting his prayer. A great and awesome God. That's who we're praying to. If we're under great affliction, or if we're under undertaking a great task, then we need the great power and strength and guidance and great grace of a great and awesome God. And the source for those things is our great and awesome God. You're not going to get it in any other place. The size of our problems and difficulties are only as big as the capacity of what we are measuring them against. So when you look at a difficulty, are you measuring that problem or that difficulty or that opposition against your own capacity or against the capacity of God? So the question really isn't, how big is your problem? Okay, how big is the problem? How bad is it? The real question is, how big is your God? How big is your God? Our God is someone who keeps his word too, as we see in the text. He keeps his covenant, his promises. He's a covenant keeper. He cannot lie and he can't go back on his promises. And so God had made a covenant with Israel. And he said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you and establish you securely in the land. If you disobey me and if you rebel against me, then I'm going to kick you out of the land and I'm going to scatter you amongst the nations, which he did. We see this in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 27 through 30. And that's why Jerusalem was in ruins. That's why there was these returns, because they had sinned. Nehemiah prayed this day and night. He prayed often. This was his pattern, just like Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 5:17, pray without ceasing. And in this beautiful prayer, he acknowledges a number of attributes of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. And he even addresses God's ability to see and hear all that was going on there in the palace, as well as in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away. Could you imagine taking a journey of 1,000 miles at the speed of animal, at the speed of horse or the speed of donkey? Oh my goodness. That'd be like going, you know, to Denver, Colorado, 1,000 or more miles away on a donkey, on a horse, so far away. And it's not that God has ears or that he has actual eyes. These are anthropomorphisms that are used to describe God. And so what he's getting at is God's ability to understand completely the situation that was going on, that Nehemiah was in, that we'll see in a minute, as well as the situation of his people. This is adoration. And Nehemiah doesn't move to the other elements of prayer until he adores God. I love this. He's going to ask God for some really, really big and important things. But first things first, he wants to adore the God of the heavens and the earth, the great and awesome God. He moves to confession. Look at verse 6, about the middle, where it says, I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. And we've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah knew that judgment upon God's people and the destruction of Jerusalem had come because they had sinned. They had sinned. And for Jerusalem to be restored, the sin had to be confessed and dealt with. And what I find tremendous here is that Nehemiah includes himself in the sin of these people. He's standing with his brethren, and he's saying, we've sinned against you. We've acted corruptly. We've not kept your commandments and statutes and the ordinances of Moses. And what that is speaking of those three things, it's speaking of the comprehensive law of God, all of it. He says, we have not kept all of it. And he's identifying with them. If they sinned, he sinned. He understands from Romans that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. He understands that he's a sinner and that he was perfectly capable of sinning like the people that had led to the fall of Jerusalem. And no doubt, probably to some degree or probably a lesser degree, he'd committed some of those very, very sins because he's human. We talk about, you know, sin and owning it and how God sees sin and how he sees sinners. When Achan, a Jewish soldier in Jericho, sinned, God said in Joshua chapter 7 that the children of Israel had committed a trespass. One man sinned and did something terrible, and God says the children of Israel. The sin of one man was the sin of the nation, and it caused shame and defeat for the whole nation. So just remember, you know, as we're called the body of Christ, we're all connected. And when we sin, the wages of sin is death. And when we sin, you never sin in a vacuum. It doesn't affect just you. It could affect your spouse and your kids and the people at church and the people that you love. Just think about Achan regarding that. And so only after the sin had been dealt with could God once again bless Israel? But until then, it was very shameful for them, and they were defeated. They lost. So true leaders recognize and are aware of not so much their gifts and abilities, but their weaknesses, and that they're as capable of sinning as anyone else. They have a biblical view of themselves, not a high and lifted up view and thinking more highly than they ought. They have a biblical view of themselves and understanding, you know what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. Praise Jesus for the forgiveness of sins by his shed blood. When leaders don't think that they sin or they forget their sinfulness, they fall into sin, and then their leadership is actually mitigated or lost entirely. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10 says that if we say that we don't sin, that we actually call God a liar. Well, that's a bad place to be in. Going toe-to-toe with God saying, you're a liar. Coming against his character like that. But it also says that if we say we don't sin, we not only call God a liar, but his word is not in us. Because if God's word was in us, then it would convict us of our sin, show us the need for the Savior and the path forward to have a right relationship with God. And the next section can be seen as relating to thanksgiving. Verses 8 through 10. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Yeah, exactly. Okay, that was Nehemiah's plight. He was scattered. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And so Nehemiah is utilizing the promise of God in his prayer to forgive the people. Now, how do we know? How do we know that our sins are forgiven? By the word of God. A verse earlier, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we confess, when we repent, when we turn from sin and turn to God, we can be assured that we are forgiven based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that God can be faithful and just to forgive us. And Nehemiah's prayer is peppered with allusions and references from the Old Testament, specifically from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, what's amazing about this is not only that this tells us that God's word was very active and prevalent and known among the lay people or the non-priests or non-ministers, you know, in Babylon at that time, but it tells us that Nehemiah was a man of the word. He had hidden God's word in his heart. So for him to pray this, to homogenize, you know, all these chapters and concepts, he's not quoting directly from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but he's homogenizing it and saying, God, this is what you said. This is what you promised. He's claiming the promises of God, and no doubt he's very thankful for that word, but at the beginning of verse 9. You said, God, you said if people return to you, if there's repentance, you said you'd bring them back. You'd bring them back and establish them in the land and in Israel. You know, we thank God for his promise of forgiveness, just as we might remind God of 1 John 1:9. God, you say in your word, 1 John 1:9, and Lord, I just confess right now, we are thankful for the promises of God, and we stand on them. And he's thankful to have these promises to stand on for his people. He's reviewing the promises, which, by the way, that's a great thing to do in prayer. To say, God, you said that you would do this, and I'm asking that you would do it. That's powerful prayer. These verses, he's wrapping together, and he's thankful for these promises found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God did say, hey, you rebel, you're going to be scattered. You know, the northern kingdom, it was overthrown in 721 BC, the southern kingdom, like we mentioned, in 586. And so there's this blessing of repentance. And he represents the people of God so that he can once again bless them and be merciful to them. And I love how he reminds God, these are your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And he says, Lord, you're going to bring them back to Jerusalem. where, by the way, you said was going to be a dwelling place for your name. He's saying, God, if you really have your name dwelling in Jerusalem, it's not looking so good for you right now. He's kind of pulling that one on God. And so the concept here is, God, if you brought your children out of Egypt, if you brought your children out of Babylon and people are going back and getting established, then God, you can also help us rebuild the walls. You can help us rebuild the walls. The last principle in our acrostic for prayer is supplication. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. God uses people to get his will and plan done on earth. Now, we don't understand why God didn't use robots or artificial intelligence or even angels. A lot less dicey, a lot less variables, but he chose us. You know, sometimes we go, God, you make the craziest of choices, but he chose me. He chose me. The Bible says he chose the weak and foolish things to confound the wise. You use that guy to do that? God gets the glory. It says that he chose the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise so that no flesh can glory in his presence. And let me just say that God is more interested in your availability than he is in your ability. Not so much that does God call the equipped, but he equips the called. He equips the called. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But in verse 11, what I see Nehemiah doing here is he is expressing great confidence that God is going to raise up people in order to help them with the task. And unlike Elijah, who thought he was the only one left of all the people, I'm the last one, God. And God's like, no, there's 700 who haven't bowed the knee. You're not the only one. You know, stop pouting. You know, Elijah, there's a remnant. No, Nehemiah, he's trusting God that he's going to raise up workers. And good leaders not only believe God and move forward courageously, but they challenge others to go with them as well. And you can't be a leader unless you have followers. And we'll see that Nehemiah was able to enlist other people to accomplish this task in Jerusalem. And look, just because you're being ran out of town, that doesn't mean you're a leader. Okay, I'm not talking about those kind of followers. You know, I've heard it said, you know, if you're getting run out of town, then just, you know, grab a wand and start marching and make it look like a parade. But Nehemiah was able to enlist people in what God was doing, and the task wasn't glamorous. It wasn't really, really pretty, but he had what I call the art of diplomacy, which is, you know, diplomacy is the art of letting other people have your way. And Nehemiah had that, but he really had the art of letting other people have God's way. And that's how Christian leaders, godly leaders, do it. Nehemiah was just a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer. And you look at this task that you see God moving Nehemiah to, this great task of rebuilding the walls and then rebuilding the people. And he adds in there at the end of verse 11, I'm a cupbearer. Now, what does a cupbearer know about civil engineering or construction or architecture? Nothing. Nothing, but he's making himself available for God. It started with a burden, and oftentimes God will use a burden like that, like a crushing of your heart, to move you in a direction to where you'd say, I will go, send me. Now, Nehemiah just wanted to be a part of what God was doing, and he didn't pray, God, I love what you're doing here, send someone else. I will go, but send him. I will go, but send her. No, his burden caused him to have this great shift. And he probably knew Proverbs 21:1 because he needed Artaxerxes' approval. You know, he said, Lord, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Who's this man? King Artaxerxes. He needed mercy. He needed his buy-in. He needed his permission. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it like rivers of water wherever he wishes. And Nehemiah probably said, Lord, would you turn the heart of the king? Give me favor. He understood that he couldn't just quit his job and say, hey, you know what? I'm gonna work remotely from Jerusalem via the internet. You know, for a number of reasons he couldn't say that. But he was a slave. And he was a captive. He couldn't just say, hey, I'm picking up. I'm moving out. You know, some of these kings were eccentric. You know, if you got on their bad side, or if they kind of thought there was a little disloyalty there, off with your head, or you'd be done with that sweet position or that sweet job. And he believed God would give him official support that he needed for such a project. He needed a lot. He needed materials. He needed provision. He needed special letters to get him through certain areas over to this province where Jerusalem was. But before he ran to the king, before he said, "Hey, I was up late thinking last night. I've got this idea. I want to run by it." You couldn't go to the king like that. You couldn't come. Before he presented the idea, he prayed. He prayed. And you guys, it would be 4 months before his prayers were answered. 4 months of seeking the Lord, 4 months of fasting and praying on behalf of this situation, so that when the time came, he wasn't like, you know, a bumbling mess. "Hey, Nehemiah, how come you're sad? You know, well, what do you want? I want to help my people somehow. What do you want from me? I don't know. Let me get back to you." 4 months that God used to prepare Nehemiah, and he just prepared everything, as we'll see in the text next week. But the Word of God teaches us that 4 months was the right time. You know, too often we plan projects, and just before swinging the hammer, just before we plug in the saw, we say, "Lord, would you bless this?" And I've seen the bumper sticker, you know, and the meme on the internet, "Lord, bless this mess." That's what it is when we resort to prayer right before we do our thing, and it's our plan. He prayed first, and then he moved. And did you know that when he finally got there and he got his team established and he revealed the plan, do you remember how long it took them to rebuild the wall? Was it 20 years, like the temple? 52 days. 52 days. And you guys, when God works, when he works, God works powerfully, and he works mightily. And when you pray and you seek the Lord and you're open to the Lord, you know, you're thinking one thing, but God will end up banging out, you know, 7, 10, 20 things all at once. And you're like, "Wow, God, you're amazing." Yeah, that's the God we serve. He's keeping the universe in check, and he can help us with our lives. The completion of the wall would be by the help and grace of God, but it all started with a man burdened for his people who are living in substandard conditions, both physically and spiritually. It started with a man who was called by God to be a leader. It started with a cupbearer who cared enough to ask, "Hey, you just came back from Jerusalem. Can we sit down? Can you tell me, how are the people? How's Jerusalem? How's the land?" He cared enough to ask. You know, sometimes we say, "I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to be responsible for that information." You know, but Nehemiah, he cared. He saw the need and he wept, but more importantly, he prayed for God's help and he volunteered to be used. And he said, like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Spurgeon said, "Laying the matter to heart, he didn't begin to speak with other people about what they would do or drop a plan or a wonderful scheme of what might be done if so many thousand people joined in the enterprise, but it occurred to him that he would do something himself." That's how God leads us sometimes. He'll give you a great burden and a great passion for something, and he'll say, "I want to enlist you in what I'm doing." Well, the book of Nehemiah shows us the kind of significant impact that just one person can have upon a nation. One person. Nehemiah served in a secular office, and he used his position to build a wall and bring order and point God's people back to God. One man. Man, never underestimate the power of one man or one woman who's seeking after God, who's full on for God. God uses all manner of people in all manner of places doing all manner of work. Can you guys walk away with that this morning? That God uses all manner of people in all manner of places in all manner of work. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like this, but sometimes you might feel like, you know, in order to really serve God, you've got to be in ministry or full-time ministry. That's simply not the case. I want you to be encouraged. God is not limited by your vocation. He's not limited by your education or our educations or our lack thereof. He's not limited. He's looking for vessels that he can fill and vessels that he can use. So God's placed you right where you are today for a specific purpose. So what do you do with that? Here's what you do. You serve the Lord where you are. You seek the Lord where you are. You grow in the Lord where you are, and you wait on the Lord where you are. And I tell you what, when you're doing those things, when you have the attitude from Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. When you're doing those things, God can direct you so much easier than if you're not serving the Lord and you're not waiting on the Lord and you're not seeking and growing where you're planted. So do those things. He's got you right where he wants you to say, Lord, use me here. Use me here. I will go, send me, but use me here right now. So finally, Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. He had a secure job, but was greatly moved by the report he received about his people. And he was willing to go. He was willing to give up a cush job in order to be obedient to God and help his people. But first, he sought the Lord in prayer. He waited on the Lord with patience, and he moved only after receiving the answer, as we'll see next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you've heard these things. And Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the text. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. And God, we pray that we would be challenged, that we would grow. Pray that you would allow your word to be impressed and embossed upon our heart. Your word would just nestle down into the deepest cracks and the recesses of our heart, that we might be changed, and that we would be more like you, Lord. That we would recognize sin, and that we would repent of sin quickly, and never underestimate the disaster and the destruction that sin causes, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. So, dear God, I pray that you would touch each and every one here this morning. Lord, you know every need. You know the situations where there's a broken body and there's a health situation and people need your touch here in this place, or there's a friend or family member. You know the relationships that need to be touched as well. You know the jobs that are needed or the finances are needed. Lord, you also know what we need in our spirit and what we need in our very soul. And I pray, God, that as you are the great provider, that you would provide those things to us. In Jesus' name, amen.